Amen and amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much, Marty. I always love to be in conferences with Marty. He just adds that extra edge, doesn't he? Very special. I remember asking a Christian counselor one time, what is the root problem in most of the people's lives who come to you broken, needing to be fixed and healed? He didn't even think about it. Immediately, he said, and I have to tell you, I was very surprised at what he said. Immediately, he said, the root problem to most people's brokenness is broken expectations. I really hadn't expected that answer. And then he went on to say, because people expect a lot out of life, and when those expectations are broken, their hearts start to go south, and things like bitterness and anger and senses of betrayal and loss of self-worth all then begin to take over. Broken expectations. You know, I think that most of us are born optimists. That we're basically born thinking that life will be good to us. Only to wake up to find out that that's probably not true. Dr. Seuss, who is by far and away my favorite author, in his last book, Oh, the Places You'll Go, wrote this to kids. You'll be on your way up. You'll be seeing great sights. You'll join the high flyers who soar to great heights. You won't lag behind because you'll have the speed. You'll pass the whole gang and you'll soon take the lead. And wherever you fly, you'll be the best of the best. And wherever you go, you will top all the rest. Except when you don't. Because sometimes you won't, he says. I'm sorry to say so, but sadly it's true that bang-ups and hang-ups can happen to you. And you get all hung up in a prickly perch and your gang will fly on and leave you in a lurch. Ain't that the truth? And you'll come down from the lurch with an unpleasant bump. And the chances are then that you'll be in a slump. And when you're in a slump, he writes, you're not in for much fun. Unslumping yourself is not easily done. Amen? Yeah, that rings true, doesn't it? Like my friend says, the problem with life is that it's so daily. Job had it right when he wrote that man is born to trouble like the sparks fly upwards. So I should ask you, what do you expect out of life? And what do you do when those expectations are broken? Now, it seems to me like we expect things in a lot of arenas, but just for the sake of the text we're studying tonight, a lot of us expect that life is going to put us in a wonderful place. And then we end up going like, how did I get stuck here? How did I get stuck growing up in this home? How did I get stuck in this marriage? How did I get stuck in this little cubicle, in this office where I work, where nobody notices me and promotions never come? How did I get stuck here? How did I get stuck in this age bracket? Does it bother you when they make you check, those of us who are down the line, when you have to check the box of the range of your age? That bothers me. You know, how did I get stuck here? Yeah. Or other, yeah, you're yeah, like, by the way, hey, we're only having one meeting here tonight, all right? I think getting old stinks and I've decided not to do it. That's my, but there will be times in life that you will think, oh, I'll be in a wonderful place. And you'll be saying, I didn't think it was going to turn out like this. How did I get stuck here? And if places don't get you on the expectation scale, then people will. Could you walk into life thinking and expecting that people will be nice to you, people will be loyal to you, people will affirm you, people will support you, people will serve you, people will thank you, people will treat you like you're treating them, only to find out That doesn't happen. And if people don't get you, then the expectation that I'll live with a certain future, I will have life so under control that there won't be question marks in the future, and I'll know where I'm going, and I'll know what I'm going to do, and only to find out that the future is often a bundle of question marks, and that there is sometimes very haunting uncertainties in the future of your life that plague you. So, what do you do when life doesn't turn out the way you thought it would? When your expectations about life are broken and you find your heart headed toward the dumper? On the way to the dumper, grab your Bible and open it to Philippians chapter 1. Now, we're unwrapping what it means to be a follower of Christ, and on Thursday night, we discovered from Matthew chapter 4 that followers of Christ are netless believers. Now, last night, we talked about the fact that followers of Christ determine in their hearts to become rich toward God. And by the way, I guess we learned that the more you throw into eternity, the richer you are toward God. That's how God measures riches. I didn't say this last night because I was, cutting and pasting and editing because the time was getting so late. But since I'm at the beginning of the talk now, I have a friend who's really type A. I mean, really, he is an entrepreneur. He is chasing every golden ring in the marketplace, and he is indefatigable in the process. And one day he said to me, "Joe, do you know why I'm like this?" I said, "No, please tell me. You're wearing me out." He says, "I do this to support my habit." And I'm going, "Do you want to confess now?" I said, "What's your habit?" He said, "To advance the cause of Christ." He said, "The more money I make, the more I can do for the kingdom of Jesus Christ." That was a man who is rich toward God, who is a legitimate follower of Jesus Christ. But tonight, how do followers manage broken expectations? Now, if your life is going into the dumper at some point on the expectation front, know that some very good people who you admire wrestle with the same thing, like the Apostle Paul, who writes the book of Philippians to the church at Philippi. Do any of you know where he was when he wrote the book? He's in the slammer in Rome. And interestingly enough, finding himself in that place, and you have to remember he's the headliner of his day, right? He's the apostle with global clout. I mean, God needs him at the forefront of planting churches in every major commerce center in the world so the gospel will thrive, and he expects that, and all of a sudden, all of that expanse is restricted in house arrest in Rome. You'd expect that the Roman believers would be praying for him, bringing him meals, cheering him up, patting on the back. And while he's stuck in that place, they don't like him. He's got a people problem. And at any moment, because he's in Rome on appeal for for preaching the resurrection in the synagogues, Nero could at any moment write his capital punishment papers, and a guard could walk in and say, "You're done." Talk about an uncertain future. Now, if I were Paul, I think I'd be pretty depressed. The thing, we're going to read this now, you're going to be shocked. He is absolutely delighted. And I go, from whence come people like this? And maybe he has a clue for us about how followers of Christ manage broken expectations. Are you ready to read? All right, let's go. Beginning in verse 12 is a personal testimony. He says, "I want you to know, brothers." Now, literally, the brothers in Philippi know that he's in prison. When your life goes south and you have a problem, you know all the details, right? In fact, you recite the details over and over and over in your mind, and you are willing to tell anybody who will listen all the details. It's not a matter of what you know, so I'm thankful that literally the Greek here is understand. It's a huge difference between those two things. You might know about your trouble, but do you seek to understand what God is doing in the midst of your trial and your trouble. So you could really translate this. I want you to understand, brothers, that what has happened to me, what has happened to him, he's been put in jail, has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And I think it's a phenomenal, fascinating thing that he mentions here. I have been put in this place for the advancement of the cause of Christ so that the whole imperial guard knows that I'm here in the defense of Jesus. Now, I've been looking forward all day to show you this. Will you go to chapter 4? I can't wait for you to see this. Philippians chapter 4, verse 21. He writes, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints who are greet you." Put your seatbelts on. What? Especially those of... How did that happen? How did the gospel get into Caesar's household? Just connect the dots. He mentions the imperial guard. That was the emperor's finest troops. So, and you think, how many of you think these imperial guards probably guarded some pretty sleazy characters? So think about being assigned to the Apostle Paul. Kind of a different profile prisoner. So this imperial guard guy goes, "What's a guy like you doing in a place like this?" And Paul goes, "Don't ask. Don't ask. I'm really ticked about this. I gave my life to God. He called me to be a global missionary. Don't get me started. Don't ask." You laugh because that's probably how you would have responded. But if the guard had asked him, "What are you doing here?" he would say, "Well, I'm actually in prison for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the synagogues." Now connect the dots. Who was guarding the tomb of Jesus in Jerusalem? The Imperial Guard of Rome, the best. Don't you think, given the spectacular reality of that, that word traveled back to Rome amongst the Imperial Guard about what happened in Jerusalem? So maybe, this guard is going like, I heard about that. Tell me more about that. And Paul leads this guard to Christ. And he goes on his break, and he's telling his buddies, "Hey, you got to get on my shift, dude. You know, this is like, you got to hear what this guy told me." And somebody else said, "Pretty soon servants are accepting Christ in Caesar's household." And Paul walks in with the attitude of that he's there for the defense of Christ. And all of a sudden, God restricted him to give him a very unusual mission field. So that helps me with broken expectations of place. So did it ever, I want to say your fallen, wicked, low mind, but I've said that too many times, so did it ever cross your mind that maybe God has you in that place for a very unusual, specific purpose? That you're still stuck in that little cubicle in the office for a very specific reason. That God has something different and some people that could never be reached any other way. That you're stuck in your age group, that you're stuck in that family, a single parent maybe, or I wonder if it ever crossed your mind that God knew what he was doing when he put you in that place, even so, though it seems very restricted and very confining. What do you think? I mean, does God know where he puts you? Is he going like, "Oops"? Does God ever go, "Oops"? How did they get there? So wake up and smell the biblical coffee on this one. You're never stuck. You're surrendered in a place he puts you to do something different and unusual for God. You're never stuck, not really. Well, if we can go on, if the place doesn't get you, then people will. The text goes on to say, and most of the brothers, verse 14, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Courage begets courage. He saw Paul go to prison for the sake of Christ. It ratcheted up their courage, and they're on the streets of Rome preaching the good news of Jesus Christ in spite of potential imprisonment. And he said, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, or from competitive spirits. How strange. But others do it from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, those envy rivalry guys, proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but hoping to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Take them out. Is that what your Bible says? That is a shock. I see, that's what I would say. I'd want to be gossiping against them and telling other people what terrible Christians they were. And it's amazing. He says, what then? And literally the Greek is, so what? Who cares? If Christ is preached, I rejoice. So here Paul is up against just the kind of people we don't like to be up against. Competitive people who envy us, people who would like to cause us a little pain. People in the Church of Rome who are going like, Paul, 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 all we ever hear about is Paul. We are so tired about hearing about Paul. You know, it's like, I wrote a letter too, you know. Why doesn't somebody read my letter in church? You know, like. And finally, he's in the slammer. Okay, now he's confined. Now we can emerge. Now we can be the big shots. Now we can win more people to Christ. Now people will start noticing us. And they're doing the gospel out of the spirit of competitiveness and rivalry and strife. I hate people like that. Until I feel like that. Have you ever noticed in church world, in parachurch world, how competitive we get with each other? It's a problem. Who's got the biggest church in town? Why did these people leave our church to go to that church? How come Campus Crusade has a lot more recruits than us here at the Navigators? Well, because they're doing it in like, we're more strict. We our grit is deeper and richer. They take anybody. That's a problem. There is something within all of us that wants to be on top of the pile. It's that little bad, wicked demon in all of our hearts. And I've been in the face of this. I remember pastoring in Kokomo, Indiana, this church, and we were fired up. And the church on the other side of town was one of these competitive kind of churches, as though we weren't. But they were, and they had buses that went all over town to pick up kids for their Sunday school. They were so aggressive, they'd park it in front of our church. And when kids got out of their cars, they'd put them on a bus. And almost, not really, but almost that bad. And on the side of their buses, they had Kokomo's fastest growing church, which meant they were the best church in town, which meant that our church was not the best church in town. Do you think that bothered me? That bothered me a lot. Well, one Easter Sunday, they decided to attract a big crowd of kids by having an Easter egg roll on the front lawn. And the kids would come, roll the eggs, and look for them under bushes, all kinds of decorated. You know, when you're really ticked about something, your theology gets real sharp. Did you ever notice that? And I'm going, oh, way to desecrate the holy nature of the resurrection. How do we diminish the power of the resurrection to painted eggs on church property? And like, oh, I mean, I was all over that. And on that Easter Sunday, they decided to call it Friends Sunday, and they would decide to have everybody in their church call all their friends and bring their friends to church. And get this, whoever brought the most friends to church would get a prize. Huh. Well, I was all over that. What kind of motivation is that? Like, we do something for Jesus to get a prize, you know, like. But here's the real problem. Some of the people in that church had friends in our church. Do you think that bothered me? It bothered me a lot. Well, that Sunday night, that was back when we had Sunday night church. Remember those days? That Sunday night, I'm getting ready to go into the service, and I'm at the drinking fountain, you know, and I felt, have you ever felt somebody coming? All of a sudden, the zone is charged with, you know, an intruder, and I remember standing up probably with water still dripping off my chin, like, and this lady is making a beeline for me, and she is intense. She walks up to me, and she says, "Pastor, do you know how many people they had this morning?" And she mentioned the name of the church. I said, no, I hadn't heard. That was back before mega churches, so it was pretty splashy. She goes, "They had 1,500 people there this morning. And Pastor, you know, it's a great concern to me that a lot of the people there were people from our church who should have been in our church because their friends called them and took them." She said, "Well, what do you think about that?" No, I'm not normally this good. I'd just been studying this passage, and I said to her, I said, "Are you telling me that today in our little town, 1,500 people heard the good news of Jesus Christ?" I said, "Isn't that the best thing you have ever heard?" It was a real showstopper, I'll tell you that right now. I mean, she... But all of a sudden, I felt liberated. There's a whole new perspective. I remember being at a conference one time, and I met a layman, and just in casual conversation, I was being a pastor at the time, I was asked people, my favorite question is, "Tell me what you like about your pastor." And he said, "You know what I like about my pastor? Every Sunday morning, when he gets up and does a pastoral prayer, he chooses two or three other churches in town, prays for the church by name, prays for the pastor by name, that God would bless the work, take the gospel forward." He says, "I love that about my pastor." I'm going, "I never thought of that. It never crossed my mind." So the next Sunday at our church, there was a church 8 miles to the south of our church. And they were the legalists. You know those kind of people? I mean, they were something to the right of Attila the Hun. And they knew of us as the libertines. You know, they probably thought we ran around half naked without Bibles up where we were, you know, like. So it was always this tension between our churches. But I chose that church to pray for. And I said, "Dear Lord, this morning I just prayed. I mentioned the pastor by name that the gospel would go forward." Well, the business manager in our church was a friend of the pastor of that church. And at lunch that Sunday, our business manager was in a restaurant, and that pastor walks in. He says, come here. "You'll never guess what Joe did this morning." And he told him about it. And the next time they had a church service, their pastor got up and said, "I want to tell you what Pastor Stoll did at Highland Park Baptist Church. He prayed for us by name. He said, we're going to stop the service right now and pray for the ministry at Highland Park Baptist Church." And it was the beginning of a healing between our churches. Now, you probably don't know the name Andy Stanley. He has a small, struggling work in Atlanta. But he told me this story, and I'm thinking, it's today, I still can't believe it's straight fiction, seriously. They go out to look, their booming church goes out to look for property on the northern rim of Atlanta, and the only place they can find in this expanse of acreage has a little vineyard church about a quarter of a mile down the road. And he said, a little uncomfortable about that, but they really didn't have a whole lot of options, so went ahead, and people start flocking, and there's traffic. And a few months into it, Andy gets a return phone call slip from the pastor of this vineyard church. And he says, "I didn't want to call him back. I know he's going to be complaining about the traffic and his people can't get to their church and some of the people are going to my church." But he said, I know I had to call him back. So he calls him and the pastor says, "Pastor Stanley, I want to welcome you to our neighborhood. For years, our church has been praying that God would reach this neighborhood for Christ. You are an answer to our prayers. Is that wonderful? You are an answer to our prayers. And I've noticed your parking lots are pretty full. We got some places open in our parking lots. And if you want to use our parking lot for Sunday services, we'd be happy to welcome you to do that. Is that amazing? To somehow break the back. By the way, God didn't call us to compete with each other. He called us to compete against the forces of hell. And we desperately need each other for that, don't we? So here's Paul in a situation with people being against him. And you and I would be like, wah, 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 wah. He says, so what? Christ is preached. Where do people like this come from? And then you go on in the text. Notice verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And I'm saying, what's all the death talk in this text? Well, I've already told you what the death talk is. He is facing a very uncertain future, knowing that any moment Nero might call for his death. And by the way, Nero had some very uncomfortable ways to have Christians die. Like, for instance, covering their bodies with pitch, tying them to the lampposts of Rome, and setting them on fire to light the streets of Rome at night. So this isn't nice, some little easy way to go. Now, if you faced an uncertain future like that, how do you think you'd feel? Paul has a little secret here. He knows that there are two worlds, this one and the world to come. Isn't that what he's talking about in his text, what we just read? He said, you know, I'll go to be with Jesus and that'll be far better. Is there anybody here tonight who is really glad that this is not the only world you have? You might have an uncertain future for a month or for 2 months. A future that God is managing, by the way, even though it's uncertain to you. But I'm telling you right now, the ultimate future is not uncertain for you. And you go through those trials with the hope that someday this will be done. Peggy Noonan, who writes for, used to be a speechwriter for President Reagan and Bush Sr., who is now a columnist in the Wall Street Journal, often seen on commentary, political commentary programs like Hardball and Hannity and Combs and all those kind of programs that drive my wife crazy, that I love to watch. Is there a marital counselor in the house? She wrote an article in Forbes magazine called You'd Cry Too on why we're so unhappy in America, even though we have so much. And she made this profound statement. She said, the reason we are so unhappy is that we are the first generations of man to believe that there is only one world. And that we are to find joy and peace and happiness in this world. She went on to say, our forefathers believed in two worlds. That this was the short, nasty, brutish one. And that joy and peace and comfort were in the world to come. She said, if you believe this is the only world you have, you are not just despairing, you are despondent without hope. Paul knew that in spite of an uncertain future, this wasn't home. By the way, didn't Jesus say, in this world you will have peace and joy and comfort and happiness? And you know, we got to get over this thing that Jesus wants to make you happy. I mean, Jesus wants to give you joy and peace, but we're in hostile territory. Have we forgotten that? And so Paul just breaks out in this thing. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is, we talked about that last night, to die is gain. He said, I don't know whether I should stay here and be fruitful with you or what I really want to do is get home. And then he gives the most profound description of heaven in Scripture. He says, for to die and be with Jesus, that would be what? Far better. And I'm so glad, by the way, I always think God didn't give us a lot of stuff about heaven, because if we really knew what it was like, we'd be jumping off skyscrapers to get there, you know. So, but it's streets of gold, pearly gates. Forget that. You get used to that kind of stuff, don't you? You do, you just get used to that kind of stuff. But he says, if I go home, I'll be with Jesus. That'll be far better than, he doesn't fill out the blank. It's just far better. Far better than anything. I don't know what gives you buzz. I don't know what really winds you up. I don't know what you think is the greatest thing in the world. It's far better. My dad died this past June at the age of 96. Godly man. And my little 8-year-old grandson walked in one day and looked at me and said, Papa, is Grandpa dying? I said, yeah, he is, Quinn. He said, Papa, what's heaven like? I don't know how you explain that to an 8-year-old, but I flew to this text. I said, well, the Bible, Quinn, tells us that it's far better. I said, what do you like the most about life? So he told me about his Game Boy and his video games and everything. I said, Quinn, heaven is far better. And he just paused a minute. And then he looked up and he said, Papa, that's hard to imagine. That's hard to imagine. But it is, isn't it? It's hard to imagine. Heaven could be far better. And in the face of an uncertain future, you don't have an uncertain future, not really. But the best is yet to come. When my dad passed away, the best 2 weeks of my life with my father was around his bed before he passed. My dad taught me how to live, and in those 2 weeks, he taught me how to die. I've preached a lot of messages on the hope of the assurance of heaven. I experienced what the assurance of heaven meant in those 2 weeks. All he wanted to do was talk about going home and sing the old hymns about heaven. And he'd say, let's sing this. He was a little slow and his mind wasn't fully bright. He said, let's sing. And we, someday the silver cord, some of us old timers remember that, the silver cord will break and I know more. And the chorus goes, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. In his peppier moments, he'd want to sing, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And then, of course, sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace. In those mansions bright and blessed, he's prepared for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Just love to sing those songs. And I was at his bedside when he took his last breath. And when he got ushered home. My dad grew up in a little small south central town in Michigan called Colon, Michigan, just a little village, farming community, about 1,000 people lived there. He grew up plowing the fields behind the team of horses. And then he went out and made good for God. And so after the funeral service in Chicago, we got together in the entourage and drove 3.5 hours to Colon, Michigan, and drove into that little cemetery where all of his family had been buried. And there was the tent. And as we drove in there, all of his old-time friends who remembered him were gathered there. And it was like a movie set. I mean, just old, common old country folk, you know? Tall, short, thin, wide, some with Oshkosh Bagosh overalls on, some all dressed up in hats. And it was just like the pastor of the church where he accepted Christ at 9 years old as a boy in that village. And I was asked to give a couple words. And so I said, well, Joe's come home. You know, he went out, did good for God, and now he's come back home. I said, but last Tuesday, Joe went home to heaven. And as I talked about that, then I got to the place where I said, and as we stood around his bedside, one of the favorite songs he used to love to sing was, and I started singing it, sing the wondrous love of Jesus. They all knew it, and they all joined in. There in that cemetery, echoing, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus, we'll sing. And I'm thought, how wonderful, in the face of Satan's best ground, in the face of death, in the grip of death, we're singing of the victory of Jesus Christ in the world to come. I just wanted to blare out, oh grave, where is thy victory? Oh death, where is thy sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It was so wonderful. And with that hope, Paul faced his uncertain future. And in his mind, regardless of what would happen, it was going to be okay. So, do you think Paul is a little different than most of us? Stuck in a really bad place with some really lame people in the face of a really bad, uncertain future. And the guy's delighted. So I got to get a clue. You know, I got to go, how do you deal with broken expectations like he did? I got to get a clue. And if you notice, I skipped a verse. So let's go back there. Verse 19, skip two verses. I said, Paul writes, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now listen, he says, as it is my earnest expectation that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that as now, as always, Christ will be magnified in me. And I'm going like, wow. The guy only has one expectation in life. It's not to be in a broad place where he is unlimited and global. It's not to have people like him. It's not to have a long and fruitful life. It's just one expectation. What is it? That Christ will be magnified in me. Just one. That's a very liberating thought. Broken expectations are usually what other people do to you. Normally, broken expectations are out of your control. That's why it bothers you so much. That's one expectation you can fully control. That all the time, regardless, Christ can be magnified through your life. Let me ask you this question. Here he is restricted, stuck in this place, this jail in Rome. Could he wake up in the morning and say, today I will magnify Jesus Christ regardless? Could he do that? Could his expectation be fulfilled? Could he be happy about that? I mean, suddenly, fulfilled expectations. What more do you want out of life? If everybody is against him in Rome, can he wake up in the morning, roll over, have one bad thought, and then go, wait. Can Christ be magnified through this? And if Christ is being magnified, he's excited about that. And do you think if he died that Christ, he could capture the moment and magnify Christ in that moment? You better believe it. That's the clue. I ask you, what is it that you expected out of life? And do you have one single earnest expectation that regardless, in that moment, you will take the opportunity to magnify Jesus Christ? To make him large, to make him seen, to honor his name, to show off his character, to show his love, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, just to take Jesus who's locked up inside of your heart and just let him out and let him get real big in that situation. That's why he was so excited in the face of broken expectations, because his expectation was not broken. I remember one time being invited early on in my ministry to speak at a conference in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Interestingly enough, that's where I'm cycling back. And it was a conference on expositional preaching. There's going to be about 1,000 people there. And I was pastoring in Kokomo, Indiana. And so I called the travel agent and I said, are there any planes that go from Kokomo to Grand Rapids? He says, actually, there's a little tiny commuter line, starts down in Indianapolis, goes Kokomo, South Bend, and then to Grand Rapids. I said, well, I'm supposed to speak at 10 o'clock on whatever date. And I said, can I get up there? He said, well, I think there's a 7-ish, something like that, flight that comes from Indy into Kokomo, and that'll get you there by about 9. I said, good, sign me up. He said, one thing, it's a little tiny commuter line. If the weather's bad, sometimes they can't get down. Now, I'm the eternal optimist. Marty says she has to be a pessimist just to keep our relationship balanced. So it didn't even faze me. Fine, sign me up, no problem. Well, I got up that morning, and I get in the car, start driving. I notice that the ceiling's a little low, and it's a little drizzly. I forgot totally what the guy had told me. So I pull up in front of what we affectionately called the Kokomo International Airport, and I walked in. Now, one thing you need to know about the Kokomo International Airport is that the baggage taker and the ticket guy and the air traffic controller are all the same person, all right? So I walk in there, hand the guy the ticket, he takes my bags, and I said, you know, I'm going to GR. He said, well, the weather's a little bad, and I don't know. And then he morphs into the air traffic controller, turns around, he opens, turns on the little speaker box, and I can hear the pilot saying, the weather's pretty bad, I'm going to give it a try, I'm not sure I can get it down. Oh, my stomach. Have you ever been there? You know at O'Hare when they say we're going to cancel your flight? You know that feeling? So I'm starting to wind up just a little bit right there. And I'm saying to this guy, hey, tell this guy, tell the pilot, I got to get to Grand Rapids. I'm speaking to 1,000 people at 10 o'clock. He's got to get it down. Guy just kind of looks at me and I hear the engines get closer and closer and then they get quieter and quieter. And I hear the pilot say again, we'll give it one more try. And I told this guy, now I'm really intense. I said, you have got to get this plane down. I have got to tell the pilot there's a guy down here who's got to get to Grand Rapids this morning. He looked at me and said, there's people on that plane that have to live, mister. You know, so. So I don't care. And I heard the engines get louder and louder, and then they got softer and softer, and I heard the pilot say, we're on our way to South Bend. I said, what am I going to do? I'm just like dying all over the place. He looks at me and he says, you're a minister, aren't you? The travel agent had put Reverend Joseph M. Stoll on the ticket. Oh. I go, yeah. He said, then God will take care of you. Just then I remembered that an attorney in our church, I realize that's an oxymoron to think that an attorney would be a Christian, but just kidding. I love all you attorneys, but attorney in our church had a hobby of flying. And just 3 weeks earlier, no coincidence in retrospect, he had said to me, hey, pastor, if you ever want to go anyplace, I'd love to fly you someplace. So I get out my, dang, I woke the guy up. I said, look, I'm really stuck. He said, okay, hey, I'll meet you at Hangar 9 in 20 minutes and I'll take you to Grand Rapids. I'm, oh, God delivered me, man. I grabbed my bag. And then I caught out of the corner of my eye this ticket taker, baggage keeper, air traffic control guy. I felt so ashamed. I felt so ashamed. Because I'd blown it. I mean, just think, had I said to him, you know, hey, look, I'll pay you money, anything, but I got to get to Grand Rapids. But you know what? At the end of the day, if that plane doesn't get down, I've been walking with Jesus for my whole life and he's never let me down yet. Maybe God doesn't want me to go. I don't know, but I guess I'm just going to have to trust Jesus to take care of me. And then to remember the attorney. And then to be able to walk back up to the desk and say, you want to know what Jesus did? I got a ride to Grand Rapids. I could have said that. But my problem was that I woke up that morning with one burning expectation in my life. Do you know what it was? To get to Grand Rapids. And I was ashamed. Paul said, I get up in the morning with one burning expectation in my heart, and that is to magnify Christ. Would you be willing in your life to make this commitment? Lord, wherever I am, whoever I'm with, in the face of an uncertain future, I will live to magnify you. Could you make that commitment? Wherever I am, whoever I'm with, even in the face of an uncertain future, Lord, I expect but one thing, my earnest expectation is to magnify you. Anybody here? Just rearrange the whole landscape of your expectations. Maybe what you ought to do is, when we're done tonight, invite 120 of your most intimate friends to your room. Cater in some hors d'oeuvres and say, we're here for a celebration. They're going like, what's going on? And you have written out all the expectations you have in life. 20 pages of all the expectations you have in life. And you get out a silver platter and you put it on there. And with great ceremony, you have somebody light them up on fire. And they go up in flames. No more. They're going like, what's going on? You say, I changed it all. And then you've written out on a piece of paper, it is my one expectation that wherever I am and whoever I'm with, in the face of an uncertain future, I will live to magnify Christ. And they explode with applause. I'll toast to that. Because that's what Jesus calls us to do. Followers of Christ, expect to magnify him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our lives are so scrambled up. We so always want to live to have all of our little temporal, fragile expectations fulfilled. Forgive us for choosing the wrong expectation in life. How we thank you for Paul, who says with power and confidence and resolve that he does not ever want to be ashamed, but that now as always, magnify Christ in his life. May we be followers of Jesus as Paul was. Lord, give us the joy of living to magnify you. And it's in Christ's worthy name we pray. Amen and amen.